Tonight, we're looking at chapter 2 of Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And in this chapter, he really has a very big undertaking, because what he's essentially trying to do in this chapter is trace the history and development of philosophy and religion in Western culture over the last 2,000 plus years as it relates to how we view pain and suffering in our lives. Now, that's a big job. And so there's a lot of summary in the chapter, and I'm even going to try to summarize that even above what he summarized it in the chapter. So there's a lot that I'm going to try to get through tonight in summarizing it. But at any point, if you want to stop me and say, hey, what about this? Or what do you mean by this? What did he mean by this? Or a comment, please feel free to stop me, because I may not stop on my own. So let me know if you want to discuss something or ask a question. So the first thing that he talks about in the chapter is going back to really the whole idea of how we view pain and suffering. And one of the things that he talks about toward the beginning is how really we need some kind of worldview. We need some kind of philosophy. We need some kind of faith, some kind of religion to help us understand the stuff that happens in our lives. So we need some way of viewing it, some way of viewing the pain, some way of viewing illness, suffering, death, loss of loved ones. We need some categories in our minds for thinking about that and how to deal with it, how to live through it. So one of the things that he's trying to do in the opening chapter is how to help us deal with suffering and pain in our lives. And really the thing that we need for that is we need some kind of philosophy. Psychology is not going to help. Science is not going to help, because psychology and science really don't give us the proper framework for understanding these life events. And so we need a philosophy, or we need a religion. And he says, going back to Greek culture and the early philosophers, that was really one of their main objectives, was to help us cope with death, help us understand death and how it fits into our lives. And so really what we have is we have a desire in our lives to be known, to be loved, to relate to other people. And one of the difficult things about life is that with suffering, we end up losing the people that we love. We end up losing people that we love. We end up dying ourselves. And that works contrary to our greatest desires. Our greatest desires are to love and to be loved, to be known and to relate to people. And so suffering and death gets in the way of that. And so philosophy or faith or religion tries to help us understand how that works in our lives. And so the very purpose of philosophy is how to face evil, how to face suffering and death well, because suffering takes away the loves, the joys, and the comforts that we rely on to give life meaning. And so we need some help to help give us consolation, to give us a perspective on how to deal with these things. And one of the things that he says in the chapter is that not only do we fear death and the end of life, but we also have a dread of just the continual march of time and how everything just seems irreversible. You can't stop time, can you? It just keeps moving. And so we have a tendency to think about things that have happened in the past, and we regret things that we have done in the past that we can't go back and undo. We reflect back on positive memories, happy memories that we can't go back and relive. And so sometimes we become discouraged and frustrated and even fearful of the fact that life is moving and it's not stopping, and we can't go backwards and redo anything. You can't relive anything. And life is, he calls it almost like a death in the midst of life, knowing that this is where it's headed, and it's not reversible. And so we have to deal with that. And also, so in order to live life well, to have any kind of a sense of purpose, any kind of a sense of joy in this life, then we need to learn how to conquer these fears. The fear of death, the fear of suffering, the fear of time's irreversibility. And really what we need in that is we need some kind of philosophy. We need some kind of religion to help us do that. So what happened was, in ancient Greece, you had the rise of philosophy such as Stoicism, and with the Stoics. And essentially what they did is they had a belief in a very ordered universe. The universe is very ordered. They thought they had a conception of a logos. Now, when you hear logos, or in Greek, that means the word. So they had, in Greek philosophy, an idea of a principle or an orderliness or of some design that was responsible for the order and design in the universe. And so they saw everything as very reasonable, very rational, that there were foundations and absolutes that we could count on, and we could glean these things and infer them from the natural world. And so Stoicism had a way of viewing the orderliness and the design of the world, and especially as it related to death and suffering. And so as it related to death and suffering, one of the things that the Greek Stoics taught us to do was essentially to accept fate. So accept fate and basically take in what the universe gives you. It's kind of random. There's chance in it. You really can't control it. And so Greek Stoicism basically said there's nothing we can do about it. It's fate. Don't fight against it. Just accept it. This is the way that it is. And then they also talked about, because they saw the universe this way as very rational, very orderly, but driven by some impersonal fate or in some impersonal force, then the way that they would teach their students of their philosophy to deal with pain and suffering is to emphasize the mind over the heart. So think about things rationally. Think about things logically and devalue emotion. Put your rational thinking above your emotion. And so kind of hold down your emotions with self-control and discipline. And then the third thing that they taught about pain and suffering is having to do with their worldview, that in death, you really don't cease to exist, but you just take on another form in the universe. You continue to exist, but not as a person. Not as an individual personality, but as something that's still a part of the universe. So that was their way of trying to help people cope with suffering and death. And so basically they said, this is just the way it is. This is fate. So we need to deal with that. Second thing they said is, because this is the way it is, then put your thinking over your feeling. And then the third thing they said was, as a way of consolation, is when you die, that's really not the end. You continue on, but you're not you anymore. You're a part of this universe, this one universe system. And I don't know how encouraging that was, but their goal was to help us to reason, to perceive, and to align with the orderliness of the world. And so live in accordance with fate, put reason over emotion, and then death isn't really the end, but you're transformed into some kind of a new form. So submitting to fate, detaching from the world. He talks about a couple other thinkers, Cicero and Seneca, probably heard of them in Greek history and philosophy. And what they taught is that death is not an evil that you should fear. Death is not an evil. They said, really, your life is on loan from nature, and it can be recalled at any time. Now, Cicero would teach, he said, now, I realize people are going to suffer, people are going to grieve, people are going to sorrow, but in keeping with Stoicism, he said, make sure you don't do it too much. You know, keep your emotions in check. Don't overdo your sorrow and grief. And ultimately, in his philosophy, he had no place for suffering. It was meaningless. He had no place of meaning for it in our lives, had no positive purpose. And so in the Greek and Roman philosophers, they said, just embrace fate and detach yourselves from the world. Detach yourselves from the world. Elevate reason. Don't get too attached to anything. Don't get too emotionally connected to anything. And in this way, Greek philosophy was very similar to some of the ancient Eastern cultures of the world. little bit different in the way they came about it and the way they thought about it. But in the Eastern cultures like Hinduism and Buddhism, they also taught not to be too attached to the world. But they said it's because reality is just an illusion. Reality is an illusion. So suffering is an illusion. The pain that you're experiencing is an illusion. Life is an illusion. Your individuality is an illusion. So don't get too attached to it. Because in the end, you're just going to become part of this one universal soul or whatever they wanted to refer to it as. So in that way, Eastern religion and Greek philosophy were somewhat similar. And so they taught, Greek philosophy taught to submit to fate. Don't struggle against it. And it was similar to Eastern philosophies in that everything is just illusionary that you see. It's not real. So there's no real evil or suffering. There's no real individuals or material world. Everything is just part of the one absolute spirit. So in Stoicism and Eastern philosophies, they're similar in that they diminish the individuality of the person. And they speak of some kind of eternal existence, but it's not that we would think of eternality in the sense that we actually have consciousness and a personality and individualism. But in Eastern and Greek philosophy, they would say you continue on in some form or state, but not as an individual. You're just part of a collective universe or collective soul. So their solution, their advice to those who are suffering is see everything as impermanent. Nothing's permanent. In fact, everything is really just an illusion. So don't get too attached to anything. Don't live in hope because hope causes suffering. In other words, don't have any high expectations. Don't have any hopes for the future, because if you have hopes and if you have high expectations, guess what happens when those things don't happen? You get disappointed and you suffer. So their advice would be don't cause yourself suffering in that way. That's an easy solution, right? Just stop hoping. That's not a very good way to live life, is it? So don't look forward to anything in the future. Don't get too attached to anything because everything's just an illusion. This is just a dream. And in the end, you're just going to fade away into this big universal existence. Not real encouraging, but that was the dominant way of thinking about it in Greek philosophy as well as in Eastern religions. And some of these ideas still live on in Buddhism today. And so Christianity came along and gave us a greater hope. Jesus Christ came into the world. His apostles went out and started teaching. The church began to spread throughout the Greek and the Roman world. And as Christianity began to spread, Christian thought started to grow, and it started to replace some of these older Greek philosophies. And Christianity had a way of viewing suffering that was completely different than these other worldviews. Completely different. And one of the things that gave Christianity a very big edge in terms of teaching and the spread of Christianity was not only what they taught about pain and suffering, but the way that they lived it out. And one of the early apologies or defenses for Christianity in the early church was the way that Christians handled suffering. And you know from history that in the early centuries of the church, Christianity had a lot of suffering, didn't it? A lot of suffering. Not only natural suffering, like death and illness, like everyone experiences, but the early centuries of the church also had a lot of persecution and opposition. And the world began to see that Christians viewed death differently than the rest of the world. Christians viewed sick loved ones different than others. Christians viewed the loss of property different than others. They viewed these things differently, and that became a very strong witness for Christianity. And so Christianity started to give people a greater hope than what earlier philosophies had done. Augustine, a little bit later on in the history of the church, he made the argument that Christians suffered and died better, and that this made Christianity what he called the supreme philosophy. Because not only of what it taught from the scriptures, but also the way that Christians lived it out. It actually had meaning for real life. And so the Christian approach to pain and evil was superior because it offered a greater basis for hope. It offered the hope of a bodily resurrection and a restored world. That's a lot different than what we were just talking about with Greek philosophy and with the Eastern religions, isn't it? It's a lot different. Because in Greek philosophy, the world just continues on and on, right? The world just continues on and on in its natural processes. Everything's very rational, very orderly. It's all designed. But when you die, you just kind of fade away and blend in with the rest of the world and the universe. You're not you anymore. Well, same thing in Eastern religions, such as Buddhism. This is all just an illusion. So when you die, the illusion ends, and then you become part of the reality of this big universal soul. But you're not you anymore. You're not an individual. Christianity is much different than that, isn't it? Christianity says, in the resurrection, you're still you. You're still you. In fact, not just as a spiritual you, but with a body, right? That is incredibly different than all the other religions and philosophies of the world to that point, is that because Jesus died and rose again from the dead in a body, bodily from the tomb, and all of these early Christians saw him. Over 500 people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, saw him. And the whole witness of the early church was Jesus died and rose again. That was the core of their message. And so that gave them hope. As you see in Paul's 1 Corinthians 15, that because Jesus rose again, we too one day will rise again. And because we will rise again, your labor in the Lord is not in vain, he says, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. So we have hope of a bodily resurrection, of a personal existence forever. And not only that, but this world that is full of trouble, this world that is full of disease and hardship and death and pain and natural disasters and thorns and thistles, this world, Paul teaches in Romans 8, is going to give birth to a new one. It's going to be a new world, a restored world, a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation teaches us. That's a greater hope, isn't it? That's a much greater hope. And so the resurrection meant that we would live in eternity as individual persons, not as just some impersonal aspects of the universe. Our personalities would be sustained and beautified and perfected after death in resurrection, and we will know and be known. So that gives a lot of perspective to the sufferings of this life, doesn't it? Because one of the hardest things that we have to go through in this life is us ourselves dying or the people around us that we care about the most suffering and dying. It's the relational aspect, isn't it? It's the relational aspect. We fear leaving and being alone, and we fear them leaving and us being alone. Well, what does Christianity teach? In the resurrection, we will know and be known. We will be people. We'll have bodies. There will be a world. There will be a new heavens, a new earth. And we will know one another. And more importantly, we will know Christ. And we will know God, and he will know us. That's a great hope, isn't it? That really gives perspective to what's going on in the here and now if we have that kind of a faith in a future reality. So Christianity was much, much different in this respect. And so it gave us a greater hope. In the Greek idea of things, the logos was just some impersonal, rational orderliness. But in the scriptures, who is the logos? Who is the word? It's a person, isn't it? It's Christ. He is the eternal divine word who came and lived among us as a man. He's a person who loves us and who died for us and who one day we will spend eternity with. It's much, much different. And so Christianity gives us a greater hope, and it also gives us a greater room for the experience of grief and sorrow. And so in Greek philosophy, in Eastern philosophies, essentially their approach was through self-control, through the development of temperament, willpower, you need to put reason above emotion and suppress emotion, keep it down, and view everything in sort of a detached way because, you know, this isn't in Buddhism, this isn't really real. Or in Greek philosophy, this is just the way it is. This is fate, and you're going to blend into the universe in the end anyway. So just keep yourselves detached. But Christianity doesn't teach that. Christianity says, no, what I'm experiencing is real, isn't it? This is real. God made a real heavens and a real earth. This isn't just a dream. This is not an illusion. This is reality. This is history. This is happening. And the proof of that is that God came to us in physical form, didn't he? God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ and directly in the flesh intersected with our human experience. This is real. And so some of the early teachers of the church emphasized that in distinction from Greek philosophy, that it's okay to sorrow. It's okay to grieve. You can experience emotion. In fact, you can read through the scriptures in both the Old and New Testament and see God described in terms of emotion, and with Jesus Christ on earth experiencing great emotion at times. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish. You see him outside of Lazarus's tomb weeping. Jesus experienced all of the range of human emotion. And so early Christianity, real Christianity, says you can grieve. It's okay to sorrow, but with hope, right? With hope. And so Christians don't face adversity by stoically decreasing our love for the people and things around us. We can still live in this world, and we can still experience the joys of this world, but with the right perspective that the joys of this world, the things that we experience in this life, people and things, they are gifts from God. And our desire is to love God most, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to see these other people and things in our lives as gifts from God that he has blessed us with. So that means that we can truly love a person, and we don't have to be like the Greek philosopher taught his people to approach a kiss to their son or daughter at night, thinking, I kiss you now, but you may die tomorrow. As if a kind of a love, but detached love, right? Hold things, keep things at bay because of what fate may bring. But Christianity says, no, you can fully love. You can fully love people. You can fully enjoy this world that God has made in the love of God, for the glory of God, for the glory of our Creator, keeping in mind that the Creator is so much more important than that which is created. But we can still live in this world and experiencing the real things of this world and enjoy it. And so when our greatest love is God, a love that we cannot lose even in death, then we can face all things with peace. So the love of God and knowing what he has given us in his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us peace in the midst of difficulty. And then he talks about the victory of Christianity. And so with the victory of Christianity, essentially Christianity started to grow in around the 350s AD and onward. You had the rapid growth and spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world. And essentially for about 1500 years, at least in Western culture, now you still had the Far Eastern cultures, right? You still had Hinduism and Buddhism and the Far Eastern cultures. But in terms of Western culture, the Greek areas, the Roman areas, the European areas, and then on into the discovery of the New World, America, Canada, Western culture was pretty much dominated by Christianity. It was dominated by Christianity. And so this is what he calls the victory of Christianity. And he talks about how that in the Christian view of things, we can enjoy this life. We can have a joy even in the midst of life, knowing that life is moving on, knowing that we can't go backwards. Like the Greeks said, one of the things that we fear is the irreversibility of things. But in a Christian worldview, we don't want to go backwards, do we? We want to go on. We want to reach forward for what is ahead because we know that what is ahead is better than what was behind. And so we don't have to fear the irreversibility of things because we know what's coming. We know that resurrection is coming. We know that restoration of all things is coming. And so Christian preachers and writers, they began to talk about the consolation that we have in this coming future. So the Christian's future hope was real and personal. It was a bodily resurrection. It was eternal. It was a restoration of life. And they started to teach how to counsel souls in regard to suffering and pain. And one of the things that Christianity did is they recognized that suffering comes in all kinds of forms and for all kinds of reasons. And so one of the things that the early teachers did, and he gives an example in here of Gregory the Great, who was an early teacher of the church, and he taught an extended series of lessons on the book of Job, and he rejected, in the process of that, rejected a very moralistic view of suffering, rejected the Greek idea of suffering and the karma idea of suffering. And he said that we have the hope of suffering in the hands of a wise God, not an impersonal force, but a God who knows us and who loves us. And what he did is, in his teaching, he rejected the moralistic view of Eastern philosophies and of Job's friends, by the way, because he was teaching through Job as he was doing this. And he rejected the view that suffering is directly linked to our sins. That's what Job's friends were saying, wasn't it? And that's what the karma view is, the moralistic view is that whatever you're going through, whatever pain and suffering you're experiencing is directly linked and in proportion with some evil that you have done in the past. So the moralistic view is your suffering is paying for what you did before. And he said, no, that's not what the scriptures teach at all. The role of suffering in our lives is so much more complex than that. And Job shows us that. The book of Job shows us that it's not simply just what we've done, here's what we suffer. God's doing so much more than that. And so he taught that there are different kinds of suffering and different reasons for suffering. Now, he did say, and the scriptures teach this too, that you may suffer chastisement because of sins that you have committed. God does discipline his children, but that's not the only reason why God may bring suffering into somebody's life. There's so many more reasons than that. He gives examples of suffering may also be intended to prevent us from heading down a path that we might want to go down. So not for something that we've done in the past and punishment for that, but God in guiding us and directing us into his will, he causes suffering to cause us to stop walking down this path and to walk down this path instead. Suffering may also have no other purpose than just to draw us closer to God and cause us to love God and to renounce our own pride and sufficiency in ourselves and to come to depend on God and to love God with all of our hearts. And so suffering has many, many purposes. Then what happened is, I mentioned that Christianity pretty much dominated the Western cultures from about 350, 400 onward. But the problem is that over time, the Roman Catholic Church that dominated that Western culture for so long, the Roman Catholic Church started to develop, and it didn't happen overnight. It was a process that happened over time, where the Roman Catholic Church started to develop a really more of a moralistic view of suffering and a meritorious view of suffering. And the idea that your suffering is payment for your sins, or your suffering is meriting you heaven. That somehow you're paying for your sins now so that you can enter heaven. And then along came the Reformation, right? And Martin Luther and many other reformers said, no, that's not what the scriptures teach at all. The scriptures don't teach that we're earning our way to heaven or we're earning favor with God through the suffering that we go through. And by the way, that's where the whole idea of purgatory comes from. Purgatory is not so much as proof from scripture as it is proof from Catholic theology and the whole idea of merit. That in order for you to get into heaven, you've got to burn off all your sins. You've got to personally merit a righteous standing before God. And so that's where purgatory comes in. And also a view of suffering in this world, that you're going through suffering and difficulty to pay for your sins or to merit eternal life. And the reformer said, no, that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that we are saved by the grace of God. We're saved through faith. We're saved based on the merits of Christ's work alone. So we're not saved by grace and, we're not saved by faith and, we're not saved by Christ and, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone on the basis of Christ's work alone. That was the core teaching of the Reformation. And that view of salvation then impacted the way that we understand pain and suffering in the world. So pain and suffering is not us paying for our sins or us earning salvation somehow, but pain and suffering was a way of God's, it was part of God's sanctification of us, of making us more and more like Christ so that we might suffer with him and grow closer in fellowship to him. As Paul says in Philippians, that I might know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, growing closer to Christ. And so in the Reformed view, they wanted to correct that theological error that our suffering merits somehow heaven or favor with God. It's by grace alone, through faith and through Christ and his work. Martin Luther taught that before we can have the joy and love that helps us face suffering, suffering must first empty us of our pride and self-sufficiency, leading us to find our true security in Christ. What did he mean by that? Essentially, what Martin Luther meant by that is, before we can understand the proper role of suffering in our lives, we have to understand the gospel first. In other words, we have to be emptied of ourselves. We have to be emptied of our own pride, emptied of our own self-sufficiency, emptied of any confidence that we have in and of ourselves. And God may use difficulties and suffering to bring us to that point, to completely empty us and to bring us low so that we have no trust in ourselves whatsoever, but that our only trust is in God. So he says, once suffering brings you to that point that you are humbled and you truly understand the gospel of grace, then in your life of faith, you can suffer with Christ. And those sufferings can draw you closer to Christ in fellowship and sanctify you, because first you've been emptied of any confidence in yourself. And so he viewed suffering in our lives as you need to understand the gospel first. Then we can understand how God is using suffering to sanctify us. And so Luther developed what he calls the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is in contrast to a theology of glory. See, the world loves a theology of glory. And when Jesus Christ came the very opposite of a theology of glory. He wasn't born in a palace, was he? He wasn't born with a red carpet. He was born in a manger, in a stall, in a stable with animals. And he lived his life in poverty. He lived his life in a poor, dusty town of Nazareth. And when he began his ministry, he didn't have his own home. He just went from place to place teaching the gospel and relying on the hospitality of others. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a man who, in the end of his life, gave his life for others in sorrow and in death. Jesus did not come as a person of glory. He came as a person of sorrow and suffering. The theology of the cross. Scripture's amazing message is that rather that the deepest revelation of the character of God is the weakness, the suffering, and the death of the cross, exactly opposite of where humanity thinks they'll find it. And so only through weakness and suffering could our sin be atoned for. Suffering had to come before the glory, didn't it? That's what Paul teaches in Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, humbled himself to the point of death, even a cross death, and then he was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. Suffering before glory. And so in Christ, the God-forsaken sinner, that's us, we have a Savior who has taken on himself the full depths of human estrangement from God and overcome it. And in there, he's talking about the phrase that Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore that for us. So that now we have a Savior Hebrew says, that knows everything about the weaknesses of our lives. He's borne them. He's lived them. We have a great high priest who has lived through the weaknesses and the sufferings of this life. And so going back to what Luther is teaching, you can't suffer with Christ until you've embraced the full benefits of Christ's suffering for you. That's the gospel. Christ suffered for me. I have no dependence in myself, no sufficiency in myself. That is salvation by grace through faith. Once you are brought to that point, then you can suffer with Christ in your growth and sanctification. Then he calls what he titles the rise of the immanent frame. And immanent is opposed to transcendent, right? So transcendent is a God who is above, a God who is over all, a God who is sovereign. And what he calls the immanent frame is this new philosophy that started to develop in the Western world. And primarily it came out of the Enlightenment, in which there became a greater emphasis on human reason, human ability to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. And this immanent frame started to make us more important than God. And so we started talking about our own ability to decide the direction of our lives. Instead of looking outward of ourselves to God, to an outside truth, we started looking inward to our own hearts, to our own reason, to our own ability to see things, to be the determiners of meaning for ourselves. And he says that what this did is it brought an increasing confidence in human ability to reason and to order their morality. So the Enlightenment and logic, Immanuel Kant and many of these early Enlightenment philosophers, it was all about individual freedom. It was about our own ability to reason and to figure things out for ourselves. And God was altered by deists and was now an impersonal creator, a designer who created the world for our benefit that now operates on its own without his direct involvement. Now, here's the thing. He says in the chapter, this is incredibly dangerous because theism was not replaced with atheism. Theism was replaced with deism, which meant people had a lot of God talk. They still talked about God, but it wasn't in the way that the Bible teaches about God. It was a way in which God is now some impersonal God. Yes, he created it, but then he just kind of wound it up and let it go. And now everything is driven, everything moves along by very natural, orderly, rationalistic, scientific principles. And everything just moves according to its natural laws, and God doesn't have to be involved anymore. He's detached. He is separate from the world, which basically leaves us in charge, right? So if that's your view of God, then we're now in charge. And it's up to us to figure things out on our own through reason and through science. And so humanity's purpose became to use reason and free will for human flourishing, pushing God to the edges. And by the way, there's a lot of this that is woven into our American framework, isn't it? Yes, there were true Christians in the founding days of America, but there were quite a few deists as well. And so there's a lot of this watered down theism in the form of deism in the founding of our country, in the very ideas of personal individual liberty. It was there. And so we need to understand that. And the reason I say that is because we desire to have a Christian worldview, right? We want to have a biblical worldview, a truly theocentric, Christocentric worldview. But we also need to understand that for the last 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of our life, however long you've been alive, you've been swimming in American culture, right? That has an influence on you. Sometimes you don't even realize it, but it has an influence on you. And so we just need to be aware of these things. So in the early days of our country, 1700s, that's when the Enlightenment and deism was flourishing, and it was pushing God to the edges and making man and his reason and science king. And so then what do you do then with a natural disaster? Well, when you come to a natural disaster and you have this deistic view of God where God's not present, God's not doing anything real in this, then you start to doubt whether God's even there, whether he's good. And so he talks about the fact that one of the main atheistic arguments against the existence of God began in this era, which is the problem of evil. If there is a God, how could he allow this? He said, you never find that in any literature, in any philosophies, in any arguments before this time in history. That with deism and pushing God to the edges and this kind of reduced, watered-down view of God, then you start to think about, well, if this world is all about us and it's made for us and our benefit, then how could a good God allow these things to happen? And that became an atheistic argument against the existence of God. And so we have then, what we have now is really a residual Christianity. We have a residual Christianity and the problem of evil. And so today in the United States, we've become secularized. We've become secularized just like Europe and Canada. And we have a loss today of true Christian theological understanding, even in many churches. In many churches, we have the problem of what one author called moralistic therapeutic deism. And that's in a lot of churches. I'm not just talking about out there in the world. In a lot of churches, theologically, they have developed this worldview where they think that God is here for us. That God is here for us, and that if I do things the right way, then God will bless me. And we need to figure things out in terms of right and wrong on our own. And really, we don't need God in our lives, and we can figure it out. We're able to control our own destiny. If you think about it, this is really what's behind a lot of the health and wealth preaching, isn't it? Hey, if this world's here for you, then God has to bless you, right? And how do you get that blessing? Well, you do X, Y, and Z, which includes sending them money, right? You get a blessing from God. And also that very moralistic view of suffering and blessing, isn't it? In the health and wealth gospel culture, if you've got problems in your life, if you've got suffering in your life, then it's your problem, isn't it? It's your fault. You don't have enough faith. You're not living righteously. You're not on your knees. And so it's very much a tied to suffering means you've got some deficiency in your own life, some sin. But Job blows that out of the water, doesn't it? Job doesn't allow that kind of theological thinking, but that's what we have in a lot of churches. And so we're in control of our own destiny. We think that we can discern what's right and wrong. We think that God is here for our benefit, and that if we live good enough, according to what we decide is good enough, then God will bless us. So what he says at the very end is that this is a very dangerous view of God. It's a very dangerous view of looking at God. He says that this kind of a theology doesn't really give hope. He makes the argument, and I would encourage you to read the last couple of pages yourself, is that he says that having this kind of a watered-down theistic worldview is actually worse than just being an atheist. Because it's all about the self. It's all about making God serve me. And unfortunately, a lot of Christianity has fallen into this wrong view of God. And one of the reasons that we've lost a right view of God is we don't have a view of our own sinfulness, as the Bible teaches. We don't have a view of the holiness of God, as the Bible teaches. We don't have a view of the sovereignty of God, as the Bible teaches, how God is weaving together all things, even difficult things, for his purposes. We need more of a theology of Joseph, right? Where he says, you meant it for evil. You were trying to do me harm, but God was in it, wasn't he? God was doing good in this. And so we need more of a theology that sees God over and in the things that are going on in our world. And we need to see that this world and us, we're here for God, for his glory. God is not here for us. Revelation 4:11 says, why did God make the world? God made the world for his own pleasure and glory. Revelation 4:11. And so we've got it backwards if we think that God is here for us. We're actually here for the glory of God and to relate to him as his creatures in love and in fellowship. And so really the whole purpose of this chapter is kind of tracing how we got here. You know, Western culture. How do we get here? Where do we come from? And the things that are most pertinent to us where we are today is the role of deism in our near history and the devaluing of supernatural revelation in the Bible and the valuing of science and human reason that trumps revelation from God. That's what you hear everywhere, isn't it? How can you believe in this when science says this, right? Well, what does that do? That puts us in the judge's seat, doesn't it? That puts us in the judge's seat because who makes up science? Who makes the rules of science? We do. Humans do. And so we then become the judge of God and his truth instead of the other way around. And he said, his argument is, if we're going to have a real biblical Christian view of thinking, then we've got to upend that and remember that God is Lord. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And he shows us, he teaches us through his revelation, the true nature of things. And it's not just up to us to figure it out for ourselves from our own reason or from our own scientific inquiry. We need God, don't we? We need God. We need his grace. We need his revelation. And when he comes into our lives and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we have a completely new way of viewing everything, including the difficult things that happen in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you have done in our lives. We do thank you, Lord, that you are an ever-present help in time of trouble, that, Lord, you are not detached and aloof, but that you are near and you are with your children in not only in spirit, but in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually was here in body and lived in this world and experienced its hardships and difficulties. And we thank you that he is our mediator, our go-between, between you and us. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to shower your grace upon us, continue to teach us and mold us through all of the circumstances of life, not only the good, but also the trying. And Lord, I pray that this study will be helpful to us in helping us to know you and your word better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.